thought that Tony and some of y'all were a little bit too enthusiastic on the Lord's Day concerning the fact that I wasn't preaching. And he took the prayer away from me tonight. I don't know. Yeah. So we do have visitors in our class tonight. We are delighted that you are here. My screen up here is blank. I don't know why that's blank. But that's why I'm standing up here. I'm standing up here so I can see this screen that doesn't work tonight. So if you're visiting with us, we're going to be in Haggai tonight. Nope. And I would encourage you to turn there. It's on page 1089 of the New King James Version Chair Bible. So we're off of the schedule that I wrote because we didn't finish Haggai last week. And, you know, there are a lot of problems with that. One is I had another week to read Haggai, and so now I've just decided we're just going to study Haggai until. Because there are just so many great lessons from the book. And as I was reading through Haggai again, and I was thinking about the questions that I did ask, there were all these other questions that I wish that I had asked. And so we'll try to answer the questions that we didn't answer last week. But as we think about Haggai and all of the great lessons that we can learn from the book that we can make application to our lives today. You know, the first one that we talked about last week, and I took another look at that expression in the Hebrew, and I would encourage you, verse 5. I don't know. That's just in my way, so let's just put that down there. I liked Brad's point about Haggai and Zechariah being like Spider-Man. And I do think that this would have been fun. I think it would have been fun to have been Haggai and to have burst on the scene and to literally have said to them in verse 5, you know, set your heart to consider your ways. And so there are three different Hebrew words that are translated into our English, and the Hebrew word for heart is one of those words. And so set your heart to consider your your ways. And when we get to verse 12, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people, watch this, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. So it's Haggai speaking, right? But he is a prophet of the Lord, of Yahweh. And so the people understood that the prophet Haggai was speaking the word of the Lord, that this was the voice of the Lord as he is speaking through Haggai. And so you see the connection there, right, in verse 12. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And so, you know, that's a great verse in verse 12 as we think about our theme of the year of trusting in the Lord with all of our heart and leaning not on our own understanding. And one of the lessons that we talked about this year together, because we studied from the book of Ecclesiastes, is that God has a purpose for our life, and it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And we don't have to go to Europe and go backpacking through Europe to find ourselves and find the meaning of life and find out, you know, what life under the sun is all about, because God has revealed it to us. And what He told us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, is what's being reflected in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. What did the people do that we've been called to do? And in the conclusion of the whole matter, life under the sun, what's it about? And what is our purpose? Fear God and keep His commandments. And that's what they're doing here. And so why did He ask them in 1:5 and 1:7 to set their heart on thinking about what they were doing?
Because that's what they had not been doing. They had not been fearing the Lord, and they had not been keeping His commandments. And so as we think about the historical context of the book, that matters. Context matters. You know, when we think about the blessing that we are to one another, and the blessing that we ought to be to one another and all that, right? One of the things that Tony has emphasized, you know, over and over again in the time that I've known him, is the context of a verse of Scripture. And I'm in an ongoing conversation right now with someone who believes all sorts of things because they don't ever stop to think about what is the context of this. And you cannot understand a single verse of Scripture apart from the context that it finds itself in. And so there's the immediate context of Haggai chapter 1, because verse 5 and verse 7 finds itself in Haggai 1. There's the immediate context of those verses, right? And then there's the context of the Old Testament, and then there's the context of God's eternal purpose, right? And so the Word of God is the best interpreter of Scripture, to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So specifically, the consider your ways is in response to the fact that they were building their own houses versus building the house of the Lord. And he uses the word house throughout Haggai to communicate the point of the temple. The point of the temple was to be God's house, and it was the place where God would meet with them. And when we think about why the glory of Yahweh didn't fill Zerubbabel's temple, why didn't it? Wade talks about this in the book of Ezekiel. When the Lord set all this in motion, and this is another question that I didn't ask, that if I was rewriting the questions, I would have called attention to this. But chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. I have been thinking about that verse quite a lot over the last couple of days. And I hope to get to some of the things that I want to say tonight by way of of encouragement and summation. And so one of the things I want to say to all of us is, if you have gotten these questions and you answered these questions and you look at these questions, questions 1 through 5 are really about one thing. And so what I want to do tonight, to the best of my ability with the time that we have, is to help us to see how these questions are interrelated, how they are connected to one another. And then, of course, questions 6 through 9 are interrelated to one another, as well as they're about a different subject. But in chapter 2, verse 5, he says to them, as he has drawn a contrast between the past and the present, and as he's drawn this contrast between the past and the present concerning the temple, in verse 4 he uses the expression, yet now. And then he tells them to be strong and to work, that he's going to be with them. And then he emphasizes in verse 5 that all of this is according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Now, when we think about the historical context of consider your ways, set your heart to think about your lives and what you're doing. The year that we land on, that, you know, the general consensus among everybody that tries to date all this stuff is the year 520. Okay? So in chapter 2 and in verse 5, when he says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, where did God do that, and when did he do it? What chapters describe that in Haggai 2:5? What chapters of God's word describe that? When did these people come out of Egypt. Exodus. So specifically, what he's talking about there is Exodus chapters 19 through 24. Exodus chapters 19 through 24 is when he took the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Mount Sinai. And in chapter 19, he offered them the covenant. They agreed to the terms of it. He gives them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. He gives them a cross-section of the laws of Moses in 21 and 22 and 23. In 24, that's when they ratify the covenant. Right? They have an agreement. They offer sacrifices. They eat of the sacrifices. They literally cut a covenant. They make a covenant. And at the end of Exodus 24, they are now the covenant people of God. They are the covenant nation of God. They are Israel, the people of the true and living God. What year approximately did that happen? Well, there is some debate about that, but the one that I go with, because it's on the chart that I taped into the front of my Bible, is the year 1445. Well, I'm not good at math, and so I like to do round numbers. 1445 minus 520 is how many years? It's almost 1,000. It's 925. I did the math on my calculator. I'm one of my screens today. 925 years. And this is something that I've been thinking about since we talked about some things about Haggai last week. A study that we could do that would be beneficial to us, and it plays into all that we want to talk about as it concerns Zerubbabel and those last questions that are all connected to one another. Verse 23 of chapter 2. In that day, right? Verse 4, yet now. Verse 6, once more. It is a little while. To think about time. Time in the context of Haggai. That's a very powerful study. So, when we think about time in the context of what we're talking about right now, and specifically 2:5, as it pertains to 5:20 and what they needed to be considering, and the purpose of the rebuilding of the temple, right? What is all of this about? It's about the glory of God. Why did God set apart these people to glorify Himself and to be a blessing to whom? Genesis 12:3. Everybody. Okay? To be a blessing to everybody. And so, Haggai 2:5. In your words, why is that encouraging? What are the lessons to take away from that in the context of all this? What have these people done?
Literally, like maybe the day after they covenanted themselves to God and had the blood sprinkled on them, they turned around and worshiped the golden calf and rose up to play.
I mean, it is unbelievable how quickly the people of God, the covenant people of God, it is amazing how quickly they turned from fearing Him and keeping His commandments. And so, in some of the past stuff that we've done together, I've talked about the depth of the sin of God's people and how we can't even measure it. Okay? So, when we think about sin, what is it? Right? It's missing the mark, but ultimately, Romans 3:23, sin is falling short of the glory of God. The only thing that is more impressive than the depth of the sin of God's people is the depth of the grace of God. I mean, there are a lot of things in life that I've read that I thought, oh, I wish I had written that. Amazing Grace is a great song. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch. And that's what Paul says about himself in Romans 7. He says, present tense, a wretched man that I am. And why did he say that? Because in Romans 3:23, that's in the present tense. We present tense fall short of the glory of God. But the point of all of that is not to lower the standard. Right? So you know, one of the things I think that we all need to come to terms with is we live in a culture in which the standards are just increasingly getting lower and lower and lower. I mean, there are things that you would never hear on television that are now in the commercials for the programs that are going to be on television, right? And so we just continue as a culture to lower the bar. What is the bar in Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? What are we striving to do as disciples of Jesus Christ? To be holy like Him, to conform to His image, to be like Jesus. Okay, who is He and what is the standard? I mean, if you're going to describe Him in a word, what might you say? Perfect. The standard is perfection, beloved. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, listen, I want y'all to know the standard is perfection, and I haven't attained to it yet. What did he say in Philippians 3? He said, I'm striving to do that, and I haven't done it yet. And what was his hope? His hope was not in his own righteousness. And the fact of the matter is, you have a righteousness that's your own, and so do I. What can that righteousness not do? It cannot save you. Whose righteousness can save you? Jesus' righteousness. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3. I keep striving, knowing that it's His righteousness that's going to save me. He can do it. And He will do it. And that's the hope of Philippians. And that's the hope of 1 Thessalonians 5. And that's the hope of the totality of the New Testament. That if we just abide in Him, then He who has begun a good work in us is faithful. Listen to me. This is the point. He is faithful to complete it. How long has He been in covenant relationship with these people and their family? Almost 1,000 years, and over again, what have they done? They have fallen short of His glory. But what does He say to them in 2:5? I haven't forgotten. And I want to tell you, that is what is so special about obedience to the gospel. And that is what is so special about baptism and the new birth. That is when we enter into covenant relationship with God. We are born again of the water and the Spirit. We covenant with God through the new birth. And He gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And He places His Holy Spirit within us. And He adds our names to the Lamb Book of Life. And He calls us to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Not to lower the standard, but He calls us to do that against the backdrop of understanding that it's not about our glory, it's about His. It's not about our own personal righteousness, it's about His. And so the principle that they needed to come to terms with as they were considering their ways is the principle that we need to come to terms with in Christ. In all things, what is God's will for us as individuals and as a local church? In all things, it is the will of God that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is what my life in Christ is about, and that is what our collective lives as a church of Christ, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, individually and collectively, our lives are about the glory of God. That's why it matters what we believe. That's why it matters what we think. That's why it matters what we talk about. That's why it matters what we do. What they were thinking about and talking about and doing was falling short of the glory of God. Haggai and Zechariah come along and they say, you need to think about what you're doing from the depth of your heart. And you need to repent. And you need to fear God and you need to keep His commandments. And when they responded to the call, what did God tell them He would do? Specifically in Haggai. So for example, 2:4. It's not the only time He says it. Well, what does He say to them? What is He going to do for them as a result of their change of heart? That results in a change in behavior. What's He going to do? He's going to be with them. And that was the point of the verses that I included in the slide from last week. So when we think about the glory of God, It's layered. We've been talking about it for a long time. My go-to slide that I've been working on for a long time is this one. And then Wade had a go-to slide, and we spent a lot of time talking about the glory of God in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is literally about the glory of God, and it's about the temple, and what is the glory of God doing because of the unfaithfulness of God's people? It is departing, right? And so that's what Haggai 2 is about, specifically in verses 6 through 9 and 20 through 23 that we're going to get to momentarily. But as we think about the glory of God, it is a word and a concept that is used to describe God's perfection of character. So when we talk about the glory of God, if God is glorious in love, right, the root of the word has to do with weight. So you may be a loving person, but in comparison to God, who is weightier when it comes to loving, to being gracious, to forgiving, to fill in the blank? You don't compare to Him. You fall short of Him. I fall short of Him, present tense, right? And so, you know, when Peter came to understand that Jesus was God in the flesh, what did he say to him? He said, "Depart from me, for I am what? I'm a sinful man. I don't have any business in the presence of you, because I understand who you are." So, He is glorious in the absolute, but another layer of the glory of God is when He presents Himself as a visible presence, which is what He did on Mount Sinai, not only in 24 in the scripture I have on this slide, but in 19 when He appeared to them on Mount Zion, and when what did He literally do for them on Mount Zion? What did Zion do? It shook. Yet once more, He will say, He's going to shake things up. But He draws their attention back to the covenant, back to the beginning of the covenant. And He says, "Listen, I met with you there. There was a visible manifestation of my glory on Mount Sinai and in Leviticus. And it was so awesome, awe-inspiring, that Moses says, I'll tell you what I want. I want a glimpse of your glory." And God says, "I'll tell you what, you can't handle it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in the clefts of the rock, and my glory is going to pass by you, and you get a little glimpse," right? And so, glory is about God's character. It's about His visible presence, which is what makes Jesus so special, and which is one of the applications of chapter 2, verse 9. "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." What does John 2, 20 and 21 say to us about Jesus and His interaction with some of these people, God's people? In John 2, 20 and 21, let's read that. When He says to them in Haggai 2, 6, "Once more, it is yet a little while," and then He talks about the glory of the latter temple in the context of the desire of all the nations and filling the temple with glory. And then He talks about the latter temple and the greater glory, the greater glory that will be in this latter temple. And He speaks of it as a place in which He will give peace. We're going to talk about the layers of that. But Jesus and the Spirit help us with our understanding of all that in John 2, 20 and 21. Wait. Read that.
"The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But He was speaking about the temple of His body."
Chapter 2, verse 15 of Haggai. "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord." Remember our studies in Ezekiel? The temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 24, 2? "Not one stone will be left upon another." Why? Because they fell short of God's glory. What was within Jesus that Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of on a mountain? What was in Jesus that radiated from the inside out?
the glory of who? Of God, of the true and living God. Who is this Jesus? John 1, 1 through 18. And the Word became flesh, and literally the Greek language there is, what did Jesus do in the flesh? What did the Word do in the flesh? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the Greek word that's translated, dwelt among us. Right? So the latter glory shall be greater. Indeed, there is one who is greater than what here? There is one greater than the temple here. And the one that was greater than the temple never went into the temple. Why didn't he? Because the one who was greater than the temple was not of what tribe? He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. So whenever we get into Zechariah, we're going to spend some time in chapter 6. Because Zechariah is going to prophesy concerning somebody who was going to serve simultaneously as prophet, priest, and king. And the only way that that could work within the context of a covenant relationship with God is if there was a new covenant as a result of the fulfillment of the one that made a distinction between tribe of Levi, priests, tribe of Judah, kings. And hopefully we're going to get some more of that tonight. So, when we trace all this fulfillment, right? The glory of God inhabited the body of Jesus. But who are we in Christ Jesus as His disciples? We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God was among these people right here. He tells them that. And He tells them that He's been among them since the covenant began in chapter 2, verse 5. The glory of God dwelt within a lifeless building that was made of lifeless stones. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in whom? He dwells in individual living stones, and He dwells in the collective local church, likened to the local church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. So there is a latter glory, and or there is a former glory and a latter glory, and then ultimately, where is all this going? It's going to heaven. That's where it's going. That's where it's ultimately going. It's going there. And that is why the book of Revelation ends with a word about glory. Tony.
One thing, sir. You can keep going back to 5 and like this. And I can't help but think that, one, we know their history, but given their recent history, I can't help but think how much they needed to hear that God still had their guidance covenant with them. Everything, because they had really messed up to the point where He had forsaken them, He had kicked them out. They've been in captivity for 7 years, and now He brings them back, and He's trying to wake them up here again. He's letting them know that God's there. But you just mentioned about later on in 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed again, there is no mention of them remembering their covenant, because there's a new covenant. And I think you need to know that's powerful.
Yeah, I agree. I'm working my way to question 5. I'm going to answer question 3 in just a second. But to Tony's point, this is a point that I didn't make in Wade's good class about Ezekiel 39, Gog and Magog and all that, because I didn't want to interrupt his flow. And, the way y'all all laugh when Tony made the opening announcement on Sunday. Listen, I am well aware that I talk too much around here. I strive not to talk as much as I do, and that's why I didn't make this point in class. Brother, wait. Ezekiel 39, 21 through 29. Israel's captivity was not due to Yahweh God's inability to protect them from the Babylonians. There are so many things that are said about God today
in our present tense and about Jesus and the Spirit that are blasphemous, that are not true, that are false about Him Himself. Why were they in Babylonian captivity? Because of their own sin. And when we think about question four, what was the purpose of what He had done even during this time? He's disciplining them. Right? It's not judicial, great white throne, end of the world judgment. It's loving discipline. And the point of it, chapter 2, verse 17, is to get them to return to Him, to repent, return, and to experience what? Refreshment from the Lord. If I hadn't already preached that sermon, then I would preach that sermon. But I just preached that sermon. But there it is, right there. I didn't use any of these verses when we talked about that from Acts 3:19. But it's all right there in 15 through 19. He whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He disciplines. Okay? So the problem is not God. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is not the Holy Spirit. The problem is them. The problem is us. And at the end of the day, we've got to come to terms with the fact that there's more than one spirit at work in the world in which we live. And there are a lot of people that are not doing God's work God's way, and they're growing numerically. And I want to tell you, it ain't the Holy Spirit that's energizing that. The Holy Spirit is not going to supply to false teachers the ability to glorify God in their false teaching and in their false way of doing things. And so when we think about the glory of God, you know, one of the most common arguments that I hear and see, not among us, mind you, but among others as they look at what we do and why we do it. You know, what difference does it make? We're just glorifying God. Well, the difference that it makes is God supplies all of our need according to the work that He has given us to do. And so if you're doing something that Jesus calls sin, or you're doing something that the Holy Spirit calls sin, but you are profiting from that, you are enhancing yourself off of that, you are living your best life, all of that, then 1 John 4:1 would call you and me to recognize that there are a lot of spirits, lowercase s, plural s, spirits that are at work in the world. And one of those spirits is the devil himself. And he is powerful. There are some things that he can do, and there's some abilities that he can get behind in which he supplies. That's the point of Revelation 13. The beast of the earth and the beast of the sea, whichever one came first, I'll have to turn to it to look at it. But where are they getting their power? They're getting their power from the dragon. Well, who's the dragon? The dragon is the devil. He's the unclean spirit. He's the evil spirit. So the conclusion of all of this for us is we cannot expect the Spirit to abide in us and to dwell in us and to strengthen our inner man, to do wrong, to do work that God hasn't given us to do. He is the Spirit of truth. And so what matters to the Holy Spirit? Truth. What ought to matter to us? Truth. Now, when we think about all that, and this is where we ended last week. Question four, we've answered that one. What was the purpose? Discipline. Question five is what we want to talk about as we bring all of this together. Who or what is sovereign according to Haggai 2? And this is why I asked the question the way that I did. Because look at what he says in verse 20. You know, what has happened? He's told them to consider their ways. They've gotten busy. He's talked to them about, you know, some things that are going to happen. And then he talks to them about their uncleanness and why God has been disciplining them and their need for holiness, and that God is going to refresh them as a result of their returning to Him, as a result of their repentance. And then he says, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, And he said, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying. And basically, if I'm writing this and this is my language, this is basically what 23 through 23 is about. It's God's way of saying to the people at this time, oh, by the way, I'm going to shake heaven and earth. He's already said that in 2:6-9. But he says, again, he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to shake heaven and earth. I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm going to destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I'm going to overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. I'm going to overthrow the horses and their riders. And I want you to know that the way I'm going to do this is that everyone who is going to be overthrown by me is going to be overthrown by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. I have worked on those two names. You know, Amber, it was so funny. I know that I have a southern accent because you told me I did. That's the only way I know it. But I hear it in my wife's voice. And so we were working on this coming over here today. If you look at those two words, they both have four syllables. And so I asked Amberly to pronounce one of them. And I said, how many syllables did you utter? And she said, four. And I said, well, maybe a southern four, but there weren't four syllables that just came out of your mouth. But there are four syllables in both of those names. My servant, the son of, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. What's the point of all that? The point of all that is this. Beloved, your circumstances and your environment are not sovereign over your thinking and over your speech and over your behavior. Why did they stop building the temple? Brad's good class from the Lord's Day. Why did they? Well, they're being prompted to think about that. But what prompted them to stop the building of the temple? They got a little opposition. They got a little resistance. I mean, basically what they had were some people of the world, people that aren't in covenant relationship with God, who said to them, y'all stop that now. And what did they do? They stopped it. And so, what did they allow their circumstances to do? What did they allow their environment to do?
They feared man rather than God.
Beloved, we have it so easy. It makes me nervous. You know, by way of comparison, the opposition that we face is just nothing by comparison. You know, there are those among us who maybe, I don't even know if this is true of us. I don't know if this is true of our oldest members here, but my mama could remember the Great Depression and how they couldn't afford a postage stamp, and for Christmas she got an orange, a single orange. And what that generation of people learned how to do is they learned how to suffer. We don't know the first thing about that. We don't know the first thing about the crops not growing and all that. And we don't know the first thing about what the seven churches of Asia experienced. And so, no matter what our experience, we have to come to terms with the truth that the true and living God is sovereign. What does that mean? That means that He has supreme authority or rule over what? Over everything. Now, why is that a problem for them in 5:36 to 5:20? And why is it a problem for you and me in 2022? Why is that a problem for us? Why was it a problem for them? Why did they stop building the temple?
Because it was hard to keep going.
Okay. And yes.
They lost sight of God was in charge of everything, and they focused more on earthly rulers and their power.
I mean, what does he tell them in 2:4? Same thing he told them in In Ezra 1 through 3, be strong and work. I'm with you. And then Ezra 4, what happens? He tests them. He didn't tempt them because God doesn't tempt. He tests. And why does he test? What's the point of the test? Why does a loving father test his son or his daughter? What's the point of it?
First for us, to build confidence in us.
To build up, to bless, which is the point of 2:19. Why have I done this? Because I want to bless you. So why did God allow this opposition in the context of the foreigners who are saying, stop building the temple? Because what should they have said? We're going to trust in the Lord. And I tell you what the Lord's going to do. Because He's sovereign over this. He's going to help us with this problem over here. And when Nehemiah comes along, what does Nehemiah say to the people? Arise and build. Why? Because the Lord is with us. This is His work. And He is going to empower us to do it. And we're going to do our part. Right? We're going to stand watch and we're going to work and we're going to pray. But who's going to supply all of our need to build this wall back? Our God and His Spirit, which is what Nehemiah says in chapter 9. So, beloved, the problem that they had and the problem that we have is it doesn't look like he's ruling over everything. Why doesn't it? This is the crux of it right here. Why doesn't it look like He is sovereign over everything? Why doesn't it? Sin and mumbleeds. Sin, I agree with. Mumbleeds. Let's separate the mumbles.
I don't want to talk over somebody. I said we walk because when you walk by sight, you want to see a man sitting on a throne with a signet ring and whatnot, instead of believing that God is in control, even though you cannot physically see an earthly king.
That's right. Wait.
But he allows people to do things that aren't His will.
The reason why it doesn't look like He's sovereign over everything is because not everybody is recognizing His sovereignty. This is not a political statement. It's an illustration of the principle that I want us to understand. The night of the election between Trump and Hillary, I went to bed because I thought it was a done deal that we were going to have a first female president. So I wake up the next morning to Donald J. Trump, and I'm looking at that thinking I'm dreaming. I put my phone down and tried again. I'm like, oh, okay. So just as quick as he was elected president, there were people who started this movement of not my president. Not my president. Well, I understand the sentiment of that. I do. But at the end of the day, when he was sworn in as the, 45. When he was sworn in as the 45th president of the United States, whose president was he? He was every citizen of the United States of America's president. And I tell you what, if you needed something that only the president can do, that only the president has the authority to do, then who would you have gone to as you wore your shirt, not my president? Who would you have had to have gone to with that shirt on? You would have had to have gone to Trump. Now listen to me very carefully. If you want to go to the one and the only one who can forgive your sins, what is His name? You can't say, not my Jesus. You can't say, not my Lord. You can't say, not my King. You can't say, not my Savior, and find forgiveness in any other, because there is salvation in no other name given under heaven except the name Jesus. That's the lesson, beloved. Why does the world look like it does today? The same reason it looked like it did during the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity and the Egyptian captivity. Because people looked at all that and they said, well, if your God was the true and living God, and He was all powerful, and He was from everlasting to everlasting, the great I Am, then guess what? Y'all wouldn't be down there by the Nile River slaving away. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to make life harder on you. And what does Moses say to Pharaoh? First plague. Oh, y'all want to worship this river? Because y'all believe that it blesses you. You believe that this river has got these characteristics of deity. Okay, here you go. Blood. Well, that got Pharaoh's attention, didn't it? But what was his problem? What was Pharaoh's problem? His heart, man. His heart. And what is my problem? And I mean this sincerely. What is my problem? What has God told me? Look at Jeremiah 17:11. What is Jason Cicero's problem? And Greg Ramsey's and Tony West. What is our individual and collective problem? And where does that take place? And what is true of all three of our hearts and your heart and everybody else's heart? Jeremiah 17:11. What is your heart? It is deceitful. And the only way, beloved, that we are going to successfully navigate this life is to conform our heart to His. Because ours is deceitful. And the only way we can conform our heart to His is to do what they did in Haggai 1:12, to listen to His voice and to listen to His prophets. And when we come to Jesus, who is He? He's the last of the prophets, right? He's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. He's the prophet of prophets. And so how does He speak to us today? Through the Holy Spirit, who did what? He took the apostles and prophets of Jesus and He guided them into all truth, and they wrote down the truth, and when we read it, we can understand it. And when we read it and understand it, then we're left with one of two choices. We can either obey it and be blessed, or we can disobey it and be cursed. I'm coming to you, brother. But the problem is not that God isn't sovereign. The problem is that I don't recognize His sovereignty. And so, you know what we ought to do, Wade and Brad? We ought to spend a year thinking about trusting in the Lord. Oh, yeah. Right? I mean, there's purpose to all this, right? And we're going to turn the page, as the Lord wills, in 2022. And you know what we're going to spend our time doing next year? We're going to spend our time encouraging one another to believe. To believe this God. And to believe that this God is truth, that His Word is truth, that Jesus is the truth, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, that the Word of God is truth, that we can not live our lives like Pilate, asking ourselves, what is the truth? But we can know it and abide in it and share it with others to the glory of God. Brother, I know what your name is, but I can't find it right now. Because I got all those syllables in my brain of these other two names that I can't pronounce. Go.
It's John. But,
John, yeah, John.
I was just going to say, I was thinking about, you know, words like faith and, you know, for the Christian, that's our main motivation. And that's why we wake up every day and we have that spiritual mindset. But the opposite of it is, you know, that word humanism. And I think that's like the biggest issue is, you know, our world is just centered around what can I do for the individual and, you know, the need. And that's like the prime of people's mindset. What can I do to better myself individually versus, you know, that spiritual mindset?
Yeah. I mean, Greg's been talking about this for a while. Bill Walter's been talking about this for a while. I mean, what are we doing in our culture? We're deifying ourselves. And everybody's doing that. I mean, everybody's got a platform now. Everybody's got a TikTok and they're a superstar and it's all about them. And I mean, we're all a bunch of, you know, it's a society that's just saturated with narcissism, and none of us are above it, right? I mean, if we live in this world, we are in this world, but we're not to be of it. And it's a constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. And to use the language of your good point, 2 Corinthians 5:7, if you're going to walk by sight, you're not going to see this. And so what must you do? You must walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And what is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple of Jesus, what does he say to us at the end of 1 John, which is chapter 5, I think is verse 4? What does he say to us in the context of what John is saying? This John, not, I think Jesus loves you too, but you're not the John that he said he loved. He said he loved you in another verse. 1 John 5:4.
Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory, not sight. A lot of things I see and I can't make sense of it. I want to tell you, you know, sometimes things happen in the world and they don't affect me at all.
But what happened at UVA sure affected me. And it sure affected my daughter. And it sure affected the Kippenhahn's grandson, who was in a building that got locked down and he slept on the floor. Thankfully, Abby was in her dorm room and was locked down the entire time in her room. She got to sleep in her bed. But the whole time that was happening and all the rumors were going, they thought, her and her roommates thought, that those people had been shot on a bus that they take almost on a daily basis. They thought that it was the bus that they could move around campus on and the bus that she takes to barracks to buy stuff. Waking up to that, not knowing what had happened. Talking to my daughter on the phone, and Abby will hide her emotion from you until the cows come home, but openly crying on the phone. Yeah, that affected me. But then I look at some other stuff, and I want to tell you what happened in Charlottesville was terrible. But if y'all have not seen what happened in Idaho, in Moscow, Idaho, there's no comparison between what happened out there and what happened at UVA. That guy purposefully shot those guys. He was targeting them. Whatever happened in Idaho was scary. And then we got the potential of World War III. I mean, the first report is Russia has bombed Poland and now NATO, and Biden's canceling meetings. And, you know, thankfully, World War III didn't start today. But, I mean, I don't know what the DEFCONs are. Our military people, what's the highest one? DEFCON what? I mean, whatever. I mean, we're almost there, right? I mean, it's like the world right now is a place that's under the sway of the wicked one. And at the end of the day, you've got to be ready to die. And Jesus helps us to get ready and to stay ready. And we don't have to worry about anything, because all these people can do is destroy our bodies. And we need to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And His name is Yahweh. And He loves us so much that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Spirit of our truth has revealed Him in His fullness, and we need to share the gospel with as many people as we can so that they can understand that Jesus Himself is the desire of all nations. He is the place where we go to find peace. He is the one that is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And His glory was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when He comes again, He's coming in all of His glory, with all of His flaming, with all of His holy angels. And He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father, where we shall always be with the Lord. That is our hope. This is where we're going to start next week. Like I said, we're just going to study Haggai. And whenever we finish Haggai, we'll turn our attention to Zechariah.